We come today to chapter 12. We have finished the seals. We have finished the trumpets. And before we get to the bowls, there's a section here to outline to us who some of the characters are. And it's going to begin in chapter 12 with a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And then there's a dragon with a big tail and a child and a wilderness and a war in heaven and all sorts of wonderful things. And today we will try to see what the Spirit of God has for us in this chapter. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word. Lord, we believe that you have exactly determine what's been recorded here. But Lord, sometimes we feel so inadequate to grasp what you have given us. We pray that your Spirit will guide our understanding as we compare Scripture with Scripture, that we would not only have an accurate understanding of what's being said here, but Father, that we would be obedient to you, that we would understand what the spiritual principles are that you're laying forth, and that you'd help us to glorify you by being obedient to you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's stop and get our bearings, where we are in the book of the Revelation. I'll remind you of the overall structure of the book here on the left-hand side. It has three major parts. And the first part, occupying just the first eight verses, is the introduction to a letter. It's a greeting from a letter. John writing to these churches. And at the end, in 22, verses 10 through 21, there's the end of the letter. So, the book is first of all, a letter. It's written to a specific audience, those seven churches that we met in chapters 2 and 3. In between those, the body of the letter consists of four visions that John had. Each of these visions is said to be in the Spirit. And this is really based on the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel, the whole book is made up, in this case, of three visions that Ezekiel had in the Spirit. And if you read the book, you'll find them in chapter 1 and chapter 8 and chapter 40. Three visions in the Spirit. But John had four visions in the Spirit. And the first of those visions consists of the letters to the churches. He sees the Lord, and the Lord sends him with this message to the churches. The second vision is the series of judgments. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. The third vision in the Spirit, and again, all these are introduced with that phrase, in the Spirit, is chapter 17 through 20, basically. It ends at 21:8. And the focus there is the defeat of the great whore. And then the final vision is the bride of Christ, 21:9 through 22, verse 9. Now, the churches and the bride of Christ have a lot in common, because we know from the New Testament that the church is the bride of Christ. And these seven churches back in chapters 2 and 3 are the bride of Christ. But how different the circumstances are. In chapters 2 and 3, we see them wrestling with the temptations and difficulties of the first century. Difficulties that God's people have wrestled with in every age. Temptation to compromise. A large focus on the temptation to tolerate idolatry. Something that has threatened God's people in every age. So that is what the church is now. In chapters 21 and the beginning of 22, we have a vision of where the church will be. The heavenly Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, built up of living stones. The center two visions both have to deal with God's judgment upon sin. We've seen that the seven judgments associated with the seals and the trumpets. We're about to get into the ones that have to do with the bowls. And then in 17 through 21, we're going to focus in on a character that we've already seen sort of tangentially. That is Babylon the Great, the whore, the great harlot. And we're going to understand the role that she plays. So we have God's judgments, broad sweep, 3 times 7, and then focusing in on this city. Now let's zoom in now to this section of the three judgments that we had, chapters 4 through 16. We have completed the judgments of the seals. We had the scroll, which the Lord Jesus alone was authorized to open. We haven't yet read the contents of the scroll. But as he opened each of these 7 seals, all sorts of terrible things happened on earth. And we went through those in detail. That section was introduced, you'll remember, by a scene in heaven. We saw the heavenly throne room, the Lord with the living creatures, the cherubim, the elders gathered around, and ultimately we see the Lord Jesus there in that heavenly throne room. We're introduced to the characters that are involved in talking about the seals. Then we had the 7 trumpet judgments, and those were announced by angels blowing on a trumpet. There was no introductory section there. We went straight into the trumpets after we finished the seals. Although the trumpets and the seals each have an interlude in the middle of them that interrupts between the 6th and the 7th. And then, finally, we come now to the bowl judgments. These bowl judgments have no interlude. There's no interruption. 1 through 7, bang, 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 in chapter 16. But they start again, as did the seals, with an introductory section. And I like to think of this section as describing the characters that are involved, the satanic actors. Now, one of these chapters actually focuses on the Lord. But just to get the general idea, just as we had to understand who the characters are at the beginning of the seal judgments, what's going on in heaven, what is the background for these righteous judgments, we also have to understand what is the background for the opposition to God that occupies the rest of the book. And indeed has been in the background all along. We've been seeing allusions to this, particularly in chapters 10 and 11. So we're going to be looking at these 7 bowl judgments. And we have to start with 12 through 14, the introductory section. I've mentioned the interludes here. They're important because it's the interludes that really set us up for each following series. So the interlude between the 6th and 7th seals set us up for the trumpets. The interlude between the 6th and 7th trumpets sets us up for the bowls. All 3 of these stop at the same point. The 7th of each of these is characterized by earthquakes, lightning, loud voices. Each of these represents the final coming of Christ to earth, but they don't start at the same point. The seals, you remember, started in the 1st century. Those 4 horsemen were already running around like mad during the 1st century. Our Lord spoke of them in Matthew 24, called them the beginning of sorrows. They weren't a mark of the end times as we think of them. But then the trumpets focus more toward the end, and the bowls will focus even more toward the end, but all ending together at the same point. So what's going on in chapters 12 through 14? Well, if you read the commentaries, a number of people try to find 7 scenes there. John likes 7. There ought to be 7 here. But they don't agree on what the 7 are. It's sort of difficult to tease them out. And in fact, John does not talk about the 1st, the 2nd, the 3rd, the 4th. Everywhere else when he's got 7 of something, he knows how to count. We've got 7 churches. There they are. We have 7 seals. Here they are. 1st seal, 2nd seal, 3rd seal, 4th seal. We have 7 trumpets. 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and so forth. So I'm not going to approach this as a series of 7s because John doesn't call it out that way. I'm going to fall back on a Bible study technique that I have often mentioned to you before, particularly when you're reading narrative literature, literature that tells a story. Think back to what you learned in high school, or should have learned. I don't know what they're teaching in high school now. And that is the idea of a scene in a play. Plays are made up of scenes. And the scenes are defined by the people, the place, and the time. If you change the participants, it's a new scene. If you change the place, it's a new scene. If you discontinuously change the time, it's a new scene. This is a hugely useful way to detect the progress of biblical passages. When you're reading them through, look for these changes. Well, here, if we take that approach, we'll find that there are basically three scenes based on the characters. Chapter 12 is talking about a woman and her seed, her offspring. And there's a dragon there and a fellow named Michael. Okay? Those are the characters. And everything in that chapter, it goes back and forth among these four characters. In chapter 13, the woman fades into the background. The dragon remains in the forefront, and now we read about the dragon and two beasts, one out of the sea, one out of the earth. So now we learn how the dragon is amplifying and developing his strength. And then in chapter 14, the focus is on God and his human creatures. They're not all his people yet. Some of them have to be saved yet. He's still preaching the gospel. But there the scene is again changed. We're talking about our Lord and his dealing with his creatures. And I think as we go through, you'll find that's a useful way to put it all together. But we're going to talk now about the woman and the dragon. I must confess to you, I approached this chapter with a good deal of trepidation. I mean, hey, you can go read commentaries. If you have a commentary, you have an answer to any question you can ask. If you have two commentaries, you might not have an answer anymore. And that's particularly true on chapter 12. Because everybody goes, "Doo!" Well, you read the thing through. Yeah. Gave Ron a tap on the shoulder shortly before the meeting because he likes to take a little nap before the meeting. And he woke up, he said, "Oh," he said, "I was dreaming when you woke me up." Well, you know something? I've been awake all week. When I read chapter 12, I still think I'm dreaming. All these images are whirling around my head like you're in a dream. This woman and this dragon and this baby and the sun and the moon and the stars. And big tail on the dragon and stars fall. Well, what in the world is going on here? But as I began to think about all those things, all these images, I realized that I'd seen each of them before somewhere. I'd seen them in the Old Testament. And I've illustrated this here by showing you chapter 12 sitting on at least seven Old Testament passages, and there are more that we will cite. I just couldn't fit them in here. These all present images that you have to understand if you're going to be able to make sense out of this chapter. Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent, there's a serpent, right? We got a serpent. Okay. We're going to see a lot about this guy in this section. A serpent tempts Eve. She sins. God brings judgment upon her. And a key part of that judgment is painful childbirth. She's going to bear children in sorrow, but he also promises a child will come who will crush the head of the serpent beneath his heel. That's Genesis 3. You're not going to find serpents and babies being born and painful childbirth elsewhere in the Old Testament. That's a very distinctive set of images that are there. They're all in this chapter. Genesis 37 recounts the early life of Joseph. Joseph, as you'll remember, was a dreamer. And even as a boy, he had dreams. And one of his dreams featured the sun and the moon and 11 stars representing his 11 brothers. That would make him star number 12. You don't have that group of astronomical figures anywhere else in the Old Testament. That points clearly to Genesis chapter 37 and Joseph. 1 Kings 17 describes a period of intense spiritual oppression. Ahab, king of Israel, had married a Sidonian princess who was a devout worshiper of Baal. He was persecuting the people of God, trying to turn them into idolatry. And God raised up a prophet by the name of Elijah and sent him into the wilderness where God provided for him. So prophet. Here is a prophet in a time of oppression. Isaiah 49 describes the nation Israel as a woman. She's been bereaved of her children, but God promises to restore them to her, and he uses a very unusual expression. He says, I'm going to clothe you with your children. Your children are going to be your clothing. And Daniel has several passages that we're going to hear echoes from here. One is Daniel 7, describing four beasts that all try to rule the world, and one of them has 10 heads on it. Another one, 10 horns on it. The chapter 8 describes a mighty ruler who casts the stars of the heaven down to the earth. And chapters 10 and 12 describe an angelic conflict in the heavens, and the leader of that conflict is Michael, who comes up in our chapter. So I'm sitting here this week. Every morning I'm reading and praying over this chapter. All these images are swirling around in my head. And yesterday morning, you must have been praying, because it was going to be a very confusing sermon, I will tell you. All of a sudden, something clicked in my head. I realized that if you take these images seriously, what we have here really is a historical sequence of events down through chapter 5, verse 5, down through chapter 12, verse 5, is a historical sequence of events that takes us from the creation of the world to the resurrection and ascension of our Savior. In other words, basically everything up through the beginning of the New Testament. The first thing is Eve with her sin and the curse that came upon her. The second thing is the emergence of the nation Israel. Remember how the book of Genesis is structured? The descendants of Eve. There's division after division after division. There's Cain and Abel. There's Seth and the ungodly Israelites. And then you divide Noah, his sons. Shem is divided off from Ham and Japheth. And among his sons, Abraham is chosen. Abraham is Isaac and Ishmael. But Isaac is continuing division. Isaac is Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is chosen. Out of Eve comes the nation Israel. But Israel is oppressed by Satan. And I'm going to suggest to you that that stage in the history, which of course involves many oppressors down through history, the focus here is on one particular oppressor, a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus IV, sometimes called Antiochus Epiphanes. And the reason for that is that in Daniel chapter 8, he is said to pull the stars down from the heavens and cast them to earth, just as the devil does here with his tail. That was in the second century before Christ. The next big event is the birth of the Messiah and the attempt to destroy him. And of course, we all remember Herod and his effort to destroy the baby Jesus. But he did his ministry, he died and rose again and was taken up to heaven. And that really is what the record is here in these first five verses. We start with a woman in verse 1. That's Eve, because she's going to be travailing in birth in verse 2. But the next thing we see right away is the sun, the moon, and the stars that adorn her. Those are the symbols of the nation Israel from the narrative of Joseph. And now we have this dragon showing up. That reminds us, of course, of the Garden of Eden. Dragon is another word for a snake. Serpent and dragon are describing the same kind of a creature. You'll see that in verse 9. We're not going to get to verse 9 by any means today. But keep this verse in mind. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. That lines all those images up right there. The dragon is the serpent, is the devil, is Satan. Verse 4, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. That is the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, representing the oppression that God brings on the entire Israel, all through its history, but he focuses on that one event. And then the dragon tries to devour the child. This is the purpose of his oppression. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That is clearly the birth of our Savior, recorded in Matthew and in Luke. Now, our Savior did many things during his life on earth, but he was caught up unto God and to his throne. John jumps right to the end. He was born, and you go read my gospel for the details. After that, he died, rose again, was taken up to heaven. There is your whole historical swing right there, right through from beginning to end. So this is the best that I've been able to do with chapter 12. I'm not going to say it's the absolutely right, undeniable, infallible interpretation. In this chapter, you are sitting in the midst of the swirling cloud of images going around. But I present it to you as one way to put those together into a coherent flow of thought that I think will give us something that we can build on. When we get to verse 6, we're beyond that time period. Verse 6 is into that period of 3.5 years, 42 months, to which we were introduced in chapter 11. And I believe that refers to the last 3.5 years before our Savior's return, when Satan's adversity is most intense. But for now, let's see what we can do in working through this history. Verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Wonder is usually translated sign or miracle. John loves this word. He uses it in his gospel to talk about our Lord's miracles. It means it's a symbol that you're intended to learn something from. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, but these are written that you might believe. A sign is something that grabs your attention and leads you to a conclusion from it. And that's what these symbols are here. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. I've already mentioned to you the story of... Oh, here we are. In case you ever wonder what she looked like. This is wonderful. I think this is one of the best ones you've ever done. Thank you very much. Here she is. Notice all the echoes of the passage. There's the beast right there. You count him. He's got 7 heads and 10 horns on his head. He's got crowns on each head. He's got a tail coming out the back that he can sweep the stars from the heaven. You can see she's got the 12 stars up over her head. She's shining with the sun there behind her, blazing out around her, and she's standing on the moon. And look at the tears on her face because she's in sorrow. She's in the midst of giving birth very painfully to this promised child. That's the image that John sees in front of him. Well, let's talk about the clothing that she's wearing here. This is coming, I believe, from Genesis chapter 37. Joseph was a great dreamer. And in 37 verse 9 we read, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed the dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. He told it to his father and to his brethren. His father, and that would be Jacob, rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee? Well, Jacob gives us the interpretation of the image. The sun would be the father, the patriarch, that's Jacob. The moon would be the mother. Now, it's interesting. Joseph's mother was not alive at this point. Joseph's mother was Rachel. She'd passed away already. That doesn't stop Jacob from saying, shall I and your mother come and bow down before thee? Sometimes you'll hear people say that in the Old Testament, there was no faith in the resurrection. People didn't have the doctrine of the resurrection early on. Jacob had the doctrine of the resurrection right here at the time of Joseph because he recognized that what this prediction was a prediction that he and Rachel would bow down before Joseph. And he had no problem conceiving that his deceased wife Rachel would bow down. But he's also got the 11 stars representing his brethren. Although the word 12 does not appear here, it's pretty clear that Joseph would be the 12th of those stars. So this set of images here, the sun for the father, the moon for the mother, and the 12 stars for the sons, that would represent the family of Jacob. And that was the family from which the nation Israel descended. Those sons became the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the rest of the Old Testament focuses on them. That's the last step in the selection, the division process that goes through Genesis, that separates Cain from Abel, that separates Seth from the ungodly seed, that separates Noah from all the other people, that separates Shem from Ham and Japheth, that separates Abraham from all of his relatives, that separates Isaac from Ishmael, that separates Jacob from Esau. No more separation. At this point, it's Jacob's family, it's Israel, and the rest of the Old Testament is all concerned with that family. So many people see this and they say, oh, so the woman must be Israel, right? Well, just a moment. The woman is clothed with these astronomical elements. The astronomical elements represent Israel. She is clothed with Israel. But who is she? The next verse gives us a clue. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. That difficult birth and the involvement of a serpent coming up in verse 3 and the promise of a child who's going to come and rule all nations with a rod of iron inescapably takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, the description of the fall. There you'll remember how God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of knowledge. The serpent came and tempted Eve, and she ate of the tree. As a result, God brought judgment upon them. And in chapter 3, verse 16, unto the woman God said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. The woman in John's vision is manifesting the signs of that. And Brother Bilson has depicted that very clearly. You'll find the tears on the face of this lady here as she's laboring in the pain of childbirth. You don't recognize it immediately in the English text, but in verse 2 of Revelation 12, it says she not only travailed in birth, but she pained to be delivered. That's one of John's favorite words in the Revelation. I've given you the Strong's number. You can look it up if you'd like to. He uses it 11 times. It only occurs 22 times in the whole New Testament. So half of the New Testament instances are in the book of the Revelation. And every other time it appears, it describes a suffering that comes upon people because of their sin. When you are pained in this way, it means you are suffering because you have sinned. So not only do we have the image here of a woman in painful childbirth, we are being reminded that she suffers this pain because of her sin. Well, what if it takes us right back to Genesis chapter 3 again? The woman, first and foremost, is Eve. And that's going to be confirmed here by this great red dragon in verse 3. Identified with Satan, identified with the serpent. It was a serpent that led Eve into sin. He's the one that suggested that God was jealous of the man and encouraged Adam and Eve to rebel against him. Now, the particular word here, dragon, is not the one that's used in Genesis chapter 3. And the Old Testament, the Hebrew words that this word translates refer to mythical monsters. And in the mythology of the other nations around Israel, these monsters always sought to overthrow creation. They were always trying to destroy God's creative work. Of course, that's exactly what Satan was trying to do in the Garden of Eden. He was trying to destroy the crowning masterpiece of God's creation, man made as his image, as his likeness. And so here he's called by this name to remind us that he's trying to destroy things. So I think it's pretty clear that the woman here, in the midst of painful childbirth, is Eve. But what's it mean that she has got the sun and the moon and the stars all around her? Well, here I was interested to find a verse in Isaiah. Chapter 49. In that chapter, Isaiah personifies the whole nation as a woman. He calls her daughter Zion. not daughter of Zion, as the King James says. Daughter Zion. Zion, and by implication the whole nation, are described as a woman. And he describes her here as a woman that has been bereaved. Her children have been taken from her. He's speaking about the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities when her people were torn away from her and led away into captivity. But he promises that one day she's going to receive her children again. They're going to come back. And look at 49:17. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Those that oppressed you will leave. Your children are going to come running. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doth. Her children are going to become her garments. Eve, what's she wearing? She's wearing her descendants. She's wearing the nation Israel. This woman with the sun and the stars and the moon. We have to remember Eve. That's critical. We have a promise that's associated with Eve. The coming of the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent with his heel. But she's not alone. She's surrounded with this nation that has come forth from her, and that is Israel. And before we leave Genesis chapter 3, we have to pay attention to an even greater hope that God has given her. She's going to suffer in childbirth, but in chapter 3, verse 15, God promises, I will put enmity between thee, speaking to the serpent here, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. One particular descendant of this woman is going to threaten the serpent and in fact bruise his head. When you step on the head of a snake, he's pretty much done for. He bites you in the heel, you'll hurt, but if you get medical care, you'll be okay. You crush his head, he's done for. And that is why this dragon here is so eager to get rid of that baby. It's because of Genesis 3:15. You see all these pictures sort of, if you have them in your mind, you can find a path through this dream of chapter 12. But remember, why is Revelation the last book in the Bible? I said it before. Why is it the last book in the Bible? You've got to know everything that comes before. Yeah, you've got to have that background in your head or you won't be able to make sense out of it. Exactly. That's critical here. And so this dragon, he stands up and he's got 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns, but I don't think we want to start on that just now because that gets us into a number of pieces of division that come from Daniel. And we should give them the time that they deserve. So right now, understand where we are. We're learning who the characters are that are involved in this last, final portion of the book. We have to learn about this terrible dragon. And he's being introduced to us, first of all, historically, by taking us through the history of the nation, starting in the Garden of Eden. He's going to show us how that dragon has attacked God's people in the past. We'll see that when the dragon with his tail sweeps the stars out of the heaven. I'll show you where that comes from in Daniel chapter 8. And then we'll go on to see what happens with the woman in the future as John looks into the future. But for right now, let's recognize that the combat in which we are engaged is not new. It's been going on for millennia. And what we're getting here is a very quick, very prompt historical survey that shows us the background of that conflict, which ultimately leads to the judgments that we're about to see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did provide a Savior. Lord, you knew that our first parents would sin. In your greater plan, Father, that brings glory to you. It allows you to manifest your incredible mercy and grace toward those whom you've chosen for yourself. We pray, Father, as we contemplate these images, that you lead us to worship you for your planning and for your selection of us, Lord, for including us in your plan of salvation, for sending your Son for us, working in our hearts to draw us to him. Lord, may we represent him faithfully. May we be effective parts of that witness maintained by the candlesticks to an unbelieving world, even as there's intense opposition on every side. Help us, Lord, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, that others might be drawn to our precious Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. The last hymn that I selected, 151 in the red book. This is a Christmas hymn from Jesse's stock. I chose it because it emphasizes the Old Testament prophecies surrounding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't happen to quote Genesis 3:15, but as we sing it together, let's remember that everything that concerns our Savior, and in particular his saving work toward us, is something that God has planned and prepared for us. Number 151, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.